Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 12 today as we continue our journey through this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the folks at Thessalonica, and remind us again that the history is that Paul and Timothy and Silvanus traveled to Thessalonica and they presented the gospel there among a bunch of heathen, really people that were worshiping pagan gods, and they heard the gospel and many responded, and they had such a short period of time there because they were run out of town, and so they were limited as to how much time they had, but the gospel took root. And Paul testified to that the gospel, it did not come in word only, but power, conviction, and the Holy Spirit. God showed up, lives were transformed, and a church was born. And Paul, writing to this group of believers, not long after he had left there, not long after he had departed, encouraging them, having testimony because Timothy had traveled there of their faith and how they were growing in their faith. It was encouraging to Paul, but there were also things that he wanted to encourage them in. Remember, we looked at over the last couple of weeks this understanding of the second coming of Christ. And there was concern because many had believed, because Paul had taught that, and the early disciples were, that Christ was coming again. There was this anticipation that he would come soon, but many are dying. And so what do we do with that? And so this whole section that we looked at of how they were to be encouraged that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and reminding them of these truths that they're to live by, encouraging them in their faith. And so as we get to verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul's closing this letter. And if you've read many of Paul's letters, you'll find this to be true, that oftentimes he gives a lot of theological premise and truth in the early part of his letters, and in the latter part of his letters, he makes it practical. Just he's kind of been given this practical teaching on the second coming of Christ or on the resurrection, but now he's also turning that to real specific encouragement. And in many of his letters, it kind of comes this way, where it's almost like he's ending the letter and he's got several more things on his mind, but maybe the one who's going to deliver the letter has to go or just running out of time, so he kind of throws in all these last words. It's kind of the way that sometimes as parents we are, when maybe our children are getting in the car going back home or something, we give them all those quick reminders, or going off to college, we're going to want to tell them, oh, don't forget this, 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 and this. You know, the last thing they hear walking away is all these instructions. Now, oftentimes they forget those instructions, but we tell them anyway because there's this need to communicate that. And Paul is giving kind of these almost one line after another instructions, as we'll find here in verse 12 towards the end of the book. And so verse 12, he says that. Now we ask you, or in some of your Bibles they say, we implore you, or we adjudicate you. We want to encourage you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord, admonishing you. And so Paul, as he gets to this section, as he's kind of closed this part about talking about the day of the Lord in verse 11, remember he says, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you're already doing. He gets to apply that to some particular things. And the first thing he applies it to is the leaders among them. Now, there's probably a couple of different applications of this for the folks at Thessalonica and thus for us as well. One, I think Paul's probably speaking of himself and Timothy and Silvanus, those that labored among them, that they would honor them. And it's not Paul saying, hey, be sure and remember me, but there's something of value for those that teach us, those that give us instructions, those that lead us. We live in a day and time where that seems to be absent, not necessarily just in the church, or maybe not in the church, but especially outside the church. I'm grieved when I hear that those that have given their lives to teach, to instruct, to coach, are oftentimes dishonored in our world today. We have a good friend that's a professor at OBU, and he actually is retiring this year, and he and my wife were speaking recently, and he said, you know, it's just really interesting to see the change and the transition that's happened, especially even over the last year. He's been teaching at the collegiate level for 20-plus years. And he said it's really disheartening when you're teaching and you're instructing and students are either not paying attention or they're on their phone or they're doing something else other than really receiving the instruction. They're not paying attention. They're not grasping that. And that's not just a condemnation or a curse upon this generation. It's just sort of the climate that we live in. that there's other things that maybe we attend ourselves to, and we don't show the respect for the person that maybe is teaching us by being fully engaged in that moment, in that time. We devalue them. And Paul, particularly writing to the leaders of the church, both again, Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, but also the leaders are there, they're there at Thessalonica. We don't know for sure because we don't know all of what Timothy reported. It seems that most of the report that Timothy brought back to Paul was a positive report of how the people are living out their faith. But we can surmise or maybe imagine it's a new church. People are beginning to figure out what it is to follow Christ, and there's some leaders there. There's some that God's raised up, maybe some that Paul even appointed or commissioned. Most of the churches that Paul was a part of establishing, he put elders in charge when he left, and so we don't have a clear definition of that at Thessalonica, who those were, but we can assume that that was probably the case. At least there were those that kind of, just by virtue of their gifting and by virtue of God's calling their life, they began to give leadership. They were the ones when the Thessalonians gathered together that would do the very thing that Chris just said. They would open up the prophets and the Psalms, and they would teach and apply those truths to the church age, to what God was doing there at Thessalonica. But whatever that looked like, when that happens, when leadership begins to be formed, when leadership begins to give expression, there are also those that are going to be critical of leadership. That's the reality of the world that we live in, always has been, always will be. Whether it's Moses or Abraham or Jesus himself, I mean, there are those that are going to come along and question or sort of subvert the leadership. It's part of the expression of sin in our life. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, does it not? Adam and Eve thought that they knew better. God gave them instruction. So if you're a teacher and somebody has disagreed with what you taught, or maybe hasn't fully tuned in or has done something opposite of what you taught, just remember that God, who's the best teacher that there ever was, the best parent, the best instructor that ever was, the very first people disagreed with what he said in their actions, right? So what happens? It's not reflective upon the teacher always. Sometimes it may be, but it's more so reflective upon those that are attending, the students, those that are listening, those that are receiving that. But Paul wants to remind us that we should give honor to those that labor. And isn't it interesting to note how he references this? He doesn't say that those that sort of have a position, that's been given some position, some title, but those that are actually physically, spiritually laboring among you in this process of teaching and instruction. It can be tempting sometimes, and I know I'm the guy up here saying it, and so it may appear that I'm saying, hey, look at me, but hear this. It can be tempting sometimes when we're sitting out there to look up at the that maybe is leading and teaching us, well, that's not that hard. I mean, how much effort, how much time, how much energy does that take? And oftentimes, because you don't see it, all you see is what's here. We had a pastor that came to our church a few years ago, many years ago, a friend of mine that I'd gone to college with, and when he was meeting with the pastor search committee, one of the final questions, they'd already called him, he was just kind of getting the lay of the land, and he asked the group, he said, well, what does the pastor wear? And one of the ladies in the group, one of the ladies on the committee, on the pastor search committee, says, oh, he always wears a suit. And he goes, well, okay. And so his first day at work, on first Monday morning, he shows up in a suit. Tuesday comes around, he shows up in a suit. Wednesday comes around, he shows up in a suit. Thursday comes around, he shows up in a suit. The rest of the staff's getting a little nervous. I mean, is this new pastor that's come to town, is he expecting us also? You know, what oftentimes happens with a staff is they elect someone, you know. And so I think they sent the youth minister, if I remember right, to go talk to the pastor. And so he went to the pastor. Pastor, can I talk to you about something? He said, well, we've noticed that you showed up in a suit on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Are you expecting, we want to make sure we understand if there's new rules. Are you expecting that we all wear suits every day? I mean, do we need to change? Because none of them were doing that. And he goes, well, no, I don't really expect that, but I asked someone on the committee, and they said that the pastor always wears a suit. Now, what did that reveal? The only time she ever saw him was on Sunday morning. Now, that's a little bit humorous, but the reality is that sometimes that's all we perceive. We only see those that teach. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. We only see them on that day. We don't know all of the work that goes behind that unless you've done that and you're aware of it. So Paul is reminding them to give recognition, to give honor to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. So those that are taking the extra time. I noticed this week and your former pastor acknowledged on Facebook that one of the best things that he did a few years ago was to ordain Ray Nida. And I thought that was he said it's one of the best things that he did in his time here was to that God led he and the church to ordain Ray. I haven't been around here long, but I can affirm that. And someone that carries a lot of weight. Not that's not a reference to your weight, right? I'm not saying you need to lose any weight or anything. Okay. But and here's why. Because there's so many things. When I've sat in leadership meetings with the team or had conversations here, there's so many things that I hear that Ray is doing, not because he is ordained, but it's reflective of the fact that he was already doing those things, and it's evidence and honor, the leadership that he provides. Right now, currently, obviously, as a part of that, serving as the chairman of the Pastor Search Committee. And so, we don't see all of those things, but Paul's reminding us that those that are laboring, it's work. I mean, I do a lot of physical work. There's always work to do, and there's times I like doing that. There's something about doing physical work that when you're done, you're done. Yeah? Most of my professional life, that's not very evident. It's really hard to determine when you're done doing ministry. It's really hard to put done with that one. I mean, discipleship is discipleship. It's all the time. Training and instructing and in the ways of God and the truths of God, leading a ministry or whatever. It's hard to put a kind of a point and say, well, that's finished. You get a project, you're building something. When you put the last nail on or the last coat of paint or whatever, it's done. It's finished. And sometimes, I'll just be honest with you, as a minister of the gospel, I'm the most tired after I've done what I'm doing right now. Now, it's what energizes me the most. I mean, if I don't preach, I kind of, like Jeremiah, I start blowing up inside. I mean, I've got to have the freedom to do that. But it also, there's something about the labor that's involved in proclaiming the gospel that also takes energy out of me. And that's not a, oh, look at me. No, I'm just saying that's what Paul is saying. Those that are laboring among you, leadership and the energy that's given. So part of what I think as we hear this morning, that's part of how you need to be praying for who God's calling to shepherd you. Remember that those that labor among you, that teach you, that admonish you, that lead you, that instruct you, should be regarded. That's one of the exhortations based on all these truths that Paul has shared with the folks at Thessalonica. Again, most likely there was already some tensions developing there. You know, I saw a video recently of it's in a training thing, actually. I'm doing a leadership class that I'm in, and they had a role play or just sort of this portrayal and this how you lead. And this dad and this little four-year-old daughter, the dad's instructed her to, pick this up and we need to go, and she doesn't do it. And he says again, pick this up and you need to go, doesn't do it. And at some point in the conversation, it gets heated, and they're giving the illustration and everything. But it's just as this plays out, this little girl finally goes, "You're not the boss of me." I mean, that's what's in our, I mean, that five-year-old is in all of us, is it not? When someone attempts to lead us, when someone attempts to instruct us, now I have a whole other answer for that, but I won't go there. But I've had lots of five-year-olds in my life. But we all have that in us, right? Well, who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, as followers of Christ, we're to be students. We're to be learners. We're to tend ourselves. And so God's placed individuals, men and women, that are laboring among you to lead you, to admonish you. Regard them very highly. And look how Paul says, regard them very highly in love. It kind of seems to be the theme that's a little bit developing here today from the beginning there of Jimmy's comments and throughout as we've worshiped. that love would be that guiding principle. I've said often in the different contexts that I've been in that we should always respond to others with honor and with love. If we were to make that sort of the foundational premise by which we walk with and live with others, it really would change a lot of things. If we would think first of what is the most honoring thing they can do and what is the most loving way to respond. If that governed or guided our home life, our life and relationships, our family, with our friends, with our church, with our businesses, with those that we encounter in life. I mean, it changes everything if we kind of had that as a premise, that instead of thinking the worst about someone, instead, because of out of love and honor and respect, we think the best of them. Someone's leading us. I mean, there's times for correction, and there may be times that someone needs to be confronted, but our first response should be thinking the best, thinking of honor, thinking of love. And so Paul, as he says here, regard them very highly in love because of their work, because of this labor that they're offering to you. It's a labor of love, labor of spiritual strength. And then he says that kind of last phrase there, be at peace among yourselves. And I think there's two implications, applications. First of all, be at peace among yourselves. I mean, within yourself. Oftentimes, the tension that we have with others, whether it's leaders or anyone, is really more about the lack of peace that we have. We're not really content with who we are or where we're at. And so what we do is, I was a psychology major at OBU, we sort of put that off on somebody else. It's called transference. We put that off on somebody else. And isn't it the way it works sometimes? The things that we're most deficient at or most frustrated ourselves, we see that in others, and sometimes we point that out. It kind of somehow or another brings us up a little bit if we can bring them down a little. And so, first of all, be at peace within yourself. But I think more, especially saying, be at peace with those that you're walking with. I mean, that's one of the things that Christ brought to us. When we know forgiveness, if that's the reality of the gospel, that it transforms us from being guilty in our sin and our trespasses, but when we come to understand the message of the gospel and we receive it and our sins are forgiven and we know forgiveness, that's freeing. What Jesus said in John 8, know the truth and the truth will set you free. When we know that freedom, it's amazing how that impacts us. I don't have to wait for someone else to offer that to me. I have it from Christ. And so when I'm freely forgiven, I can freely forgive. I have the capacity, not in and of myself, but because of Christ's work in me. And because I know peace, and we even oftentimes, it's in always printed, and I don't always remember to say it, but at the end of our service, we administer, we have the privilege as those that are reconciled to Christ and are reconciling others to offer the peace of Christ to those around us. And whether or not we do it here on Sunday morning, it should be the way that we live our life. We pronounce, we proclaim, we offer peace. We have that to offer because it's been offered to us. And so that we're to live at peace with one another. We shouldn't go looking for a fight. Unfortunately, too oftentimes, and we're not careful, some churches can develop that reputation where there's always someone looking for a fight. There begins to be factions or groups or whatever. In institutional life, we call it silos, where everybody has their world and their issue and they're fighting for it. And so there's always antagonism against someone else. It's us and them. Well, the message of the gospel, and particularly to the church, is there's no us and them. We're the body of Christ. We are to be what? We're to be one. And that's not possible unless these realities work themselves out. And so, be at peace among yourselves. With your leadership, yes, with one another. As Paul wrote to the folks at Philippi, and he said, even on those things that you disagree, remember he's writing to Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies that have got something at odds with one another. We don't know what it is specifically, but he encourages them, encourages Epaphroditus to encourage them. But he says, and even the things that you don't really get to full agreement, accept that. I mean, don't belabor that. There's so many more things that you can agree on and that you can affirm and be encouraged with to not focus on and concentrate on the things that you differ on. So find ways to live at peace. This is not saying that we excuse falsehood or anything like that, but it's reminding us that as followers of Christ, there are some things that Christ has called us to and really going to be the exhibition or the demonstration to the world around us that we really are His. That's what Jesus said in John 13, right? Love one another, even as I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The world is desperate to see something different in the church. And we have something different because we have Christ. Christ in us. So verse 14, and we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are irresponsible, or some of your scriptures may say unruly. So some would say that the first brothers here is to the body as a whole. Remember, this letter is read to the whole church at Thessalonica. So the first in verse 12, the brothers there is just to kind of the body as a whole, which makes sense. The second one is maybe more specifically to the leaders. Either way, it plays out. But if you can hear it that way, that perhaps as Paul's admonished the church membership to yield to the leaders and to affirm them and to honor them. And now he's speaking specifically to the leaders. He says, exhorting you, brothers, warn those who are irresponsible or unruly, and comfort the discouraged, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone. You know, it's not that the leaders or the elders or those that teach get a pass. There's ways that we're to give expression to our leadership. That's what Jesus said to His own disciples. And you've heard it said. I mean, He talked about the leadership structure of His day and how people lord it over. But that should not be so among you. Instead, He called them to what? To servanthood, to love, to consider others more valuable than you do yourselves, to serve. And He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. By His own demonstration, He said that. And so here, as He talks to these brothers, there is a part of the leadership that's to give correction when it's needed. It would not be good leadership if you didn't. And there's so many illustrations of that we know. I mean, if as a parent, you saw your child, and maybe a child that doesn't know any better, doing something that you knew was going to cause them immediate harm or harm in the future, and you didn't correct that, you didn't instruct that, you would be the worst of all parents. I mean, it would be unnatural of you to not at least warn them. Otherwise, you know that you're causing them some impending danger somewhere down the road. So we give those instructions. So those that are here to be given instruction, to exhort you, brothers, to warn those who are unruly or irresponsible. And some of this may be hearkening back to, you remember the part of the message about the second coming was that there were those who were going, well, hey, if He's coming again, then woo-hoo, let's do whatever, you know. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do this. And so maybe He's kind of re-bringing that up, that we need to be aware that you need to stay engaged. And so those that are irresponsible or those that are unruly, warn them. Warn them of what's coming. But then He says, comfort the discouraged. You know, sometimes in leadership, there's a tendency, can be a tendency, for those in leadership, for those that feel like they're saying the same thing over and over again, to just quit. It's like, man, how many times do I have to tell you this? And again, that starts sounding a little reminiscent of parenting, right? I mean, you feel like you've said the same thing to the same child, you know, over and over and over again. Now, Rachel's here this morning. She was never that way. She always got things on the first. Yeah, there you go. But we've had some. I won't name names. She might later. But there are some of our children that it seems like I've given the same instruction more times than I care to admit. And there's a tendency sometimes when we're walking with people that maybe just haven't quite grasp it yet, or perhaps they're discouraged, or they're just beat down, that we change our ways. But here, we're still supposed to even comfort the discouraged and help the weak. And then I like the way he kind of sums this up: be patient. And that's the challenge of leadership often. I mean, particularly if God's given your leadership a vision and boy, this is where we're going and let's go, and they've set the path out and they've given the instructions and we've got a plan and you've talked about it, and it just feels like nobody else is moving, and it's hard not to be patient. That's one of the challenges of leadership, because you know what you can be. The leader knows what the congregation can be and what God wants the congregation to be. But boy, it gets difficult to be patient. And Paul reminds him, be patient. It's one of the evidences of Christ in the leader to do these things, to warn those, to comfort, to help, but to do all of that. Be patient with everyone at all times. And see to it, verse 15 says that no one repays evil for evil. And again, if you can imagine taking out these instructions and people are living without those instructions or without that pattern of life, what ends up happening? I mean, we all get our own, right? And so that's evil for evil. I mean, someone wronged me, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to wrong them back. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get even, you know? I don't get mad, I get even. Whatever the, you know, that's our fleshly tendency. And so Paul is writing to the body of Christ and to the leaders, see to it that no one repays evil for evil. That's not the way of Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus extended it beyond that, did he not? You've heard it say, you know, that you love your friends and family, but I say you love your enemies. I mean, even if evil is committed to you, even if someone betrays you or someone hurts you or someone takes advantage of you, we're not to come back and get even or to repay them. Now, it may mean there are some circumstances, or should be some circumstances, you don't continue to put yourself in the same situation to be betrayed again or hurt again. But that doesn't mean that you come back and make sure you get your 5 pounds of flesh or whatever. I mean, make sure that you're not repaying evil for evil. But always instead, it says, pursue what is good for one another and for all. The intention should be, the plan should be that instead of wanting to repay evil for evil, instead we're looking for a way that God, through us and our impact or influence on this circumstance or situation, can build up. Remember, this is all in the context of verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you're already doing. It's application of that. And always pursue what is good for one another and for all. This is not necessarily doing everything for the common good, but it's how's God going to be most glorified in this? How's the body of Christ going to be most built up in this? And you've seen it happen, have you not? When we don't repay evil for good and we have good leadership, when someone kind of comes across the aisle perhaps or takes the extra effort, especially maybe if it was the one that was wronged, and they come and they seek to restore the relationship. What power? I mean, it should always be, even if the one that wrong can make things right. But there's something extra powerful being led by Christ to bring restoration, to look for the benefit, the value, the good in everyone and benefit the all. Those stories resonate with us. It's reminiscent of our Lord, who was wronged by all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all wronged Him, and He didn't come looking for us to make things right. He came and made things right. He died. He loved us while we were His enemies. And so, in part, as the body of Christ, as we reflect that, that should be lived out in us. And then, this is where He kind of just drops through these extra instructions. It's like, again, the letter's almost over. Let me add these. And so verse 16 says, rejoice always. By the way, that actually is the shortest verse in the Bible. We oftentimes say that Jesus wept is the shortest. In the original language, Jesus wept is 3 words and it's 16 letters. This is 2 words and it's 14 letters in the original language. So this, if you want it, when somebody says, well, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, say, no, wait a minute. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. You can kind of, you know, correct them. But do it kindly. But rejoice always. Does that mean that there's always something to rejoice about? That every situation is worthy rejoicing? I tell you, no. I mean, everything that happens to you does not by itself demonstrate or mandate rejoicing. What this says is that no matter what circumstance you're in, you're rejoicing. It's not because the circumstances bring you to a point of rejoicing, but that your mindset, your posture is one of rejoicing always. Pray constantly. And by the way, it's possibly, if you can't rejoice always, maybe pick up the next verse. If you're in an attitude of prayer, if you're praying constantly, now if your prayer, understanding of prayer is that you got to be eyes closed, head bowed, this really gets difficult because then I don't want you driving, I don't want you doing much of anything if that's your understanding of prayer. Prayer is not just when we have our eyes closed and our heads bowed. We should be living in an attitude, a posture of prayer at all times in communion. Brother Lawrence is a monk in I think the 1400s, and he coined the phrase practicing the presence of God. And it said that when you'd have a conversation with him, that those that have reported or given testimony, he'd have a conversation with him, and he'd say, well, what are you doing tomorrow? And you'd say, well, I'm going to town to do this. And his response would be, God, I pray that you'd bless my brother, my sister, as they're driving in town. What are you going to do while you're in town? I mean, he would move in and out of prayer in his conversation. You know, people are like, is he talking to me? Is he talking to God? But that pattern, practicing the presence of God, living in that posture is what Paul's saying here. That we're constantly in communion with Christ. We're mindful. We're aware. We're attentive to what he's saying to us, and also making our intercession to him, our request continually before him. And in that, he says, give thanks in everything. And again, that doesn't mean give thanks for everything. Notice the preposition there. It doesn't give thanks for everything. It doesn't mean that when something bad happens, you go, oh, I'm just so glad, I'm so thankful this happened to me. I mean, there's some things that you need to have the ability to be honest and say, I don't like this. Jesus praying in the garden said, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But it's giving thanks in everything. No matter what happens, that God is still using that, as Scripture says, for your good and for the furtherance of the kingdom. And so even those things that happen to us, or those things, circumstances and situations we find ourselves, that we may not be able to thank God for, we can thank God in them as He takes us through them, as He walks with us, His faithfulness. In case you're just wondering whether or not you really should do those three things, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything, Paul sort of adds, for this is God's will for you. Remember, he also said that in chapter 4 when he's talking about your sanctification. So in this letter to Thessalonians, if you ever wonder what's God's will for me, there's at least two things. God, your sanctification, and that you'd rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks. That's God's will for you. If you wake up one day and you're, I don't know what God's will for my life is today, at least you know those things. For he says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle or don't thwart the Spirit. Give the Spirit freedom. Don't despise prophecies. But test them. Test all things. Paul's given this kind of, again, this bullet point, practical advice. These are the things we're to rejoice always. We're to pray constantly. We're to give thanks in everything. We shouldn't thwart the Spirit of God's activity in our life by our actions or by rejecting Him. We shouldn't despise prophecies. If there's prophecies that God's speaking, if there's messages that He's bringing to our life. But he also says, but we should be testing them. Remember, we went from Thessalonica to Berea, and it's the folks at Berea that we hear the phrase of be like a Berean. They examined, they tested the Scriptures, and Paul affirmed that. And that should be the way. We don't just take any proclamation, any prophecy, even as those, remember, that we're giving honor to, the leaders. You should never, and hear this from me, you should never just, excuse me, take what I say and go, well, that's truth. I'm human, and I make mistakes. And I say things that are maybe more out of my flesh than out of my spirit, even though that's not my desire or plan. You should always, don't put yourself in a position where the only time you hear the Word of God is when someone else is teaching it. Make sure that you're studying the Scriptures. You know, and you're testing it. You're trying to hear. If someone tells you that this is what the Lord says, then go and find out. Is it consistent with what the Lord says? Don't just take that word. And that's what Paul says here. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. And then hold on to what is good. Hold on to what is good. Think upon these things. Heard that before? Things that are noble, good repute. That's all Paul's reminding us here. Hold on to what is good. And this can come by way of person. Sometimes the prophecy or the injunction of someone coming, maybe they confront you and they tell you something about how you're living. You should test that. I mean, if it's a critique, if it's a criticism, if it's a correction, and it's from the Lord, you need to hear that and receive that. But you also need to be careful. Sometimes people are just out looking to just kind of bring you down. And if it's not true, if it's not good, the other side is let go of it. Don't let that sort of well up inside you and take you down. You want to hold on to those things that are true, those things that are good, those things that are noble, those things that are of good repute. And then he says, stay away from every kind of evil. That would be an injunction or exhortation that you'd assume, well, I mean, oh, sure, we should do that, but we all need to hear that. Resist the devil and flee from him. And stay away from every kind of evil. Some of your scriptures may say, stay away from the appearance of evil. Even the appearance of evil. You know, the enemy, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? I mean, that's the, and he's a liar, right? I mean, that if you don't know anything about the enemy, you should at least know that. He's a liar, and he's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. I mean, that's his motive. That's his operation, and he's pretty good at it. I mean, he's the father of lies. I mean, he's pretty good at it. He's affected a lot of people. He's affected all of us at one time or another. We've all been deceived. We've all bought into lies. Ones that maybe are just rattling around in our own head. It's affected the way that we live or the way that we do things or the way that we don't do things. And it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, I mean that is the enemy. And it is. And we're there's only probably a small, well, maybe in this congregation more than just a small, but you know, if we're not careful, we really do follow the philosophy of the old comedian Flip Wilson and say the devil made me do it, right? And there's some truth to that. We need to be aware of that. But part of Paul's injunction here is that we're at least participatory in that. And too oftentimes, yes, we maybe have been influenced by the enemy and by Satan himself, but we've given him ground. We've stepped off into something that has given the enemy entrance. And so part of what Paul's saying, just stay away from it. It doesn't save us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we'll never sin, but there are things that we all know that we need to just stay away from. And for some of us, there are certain things that we know I need to stay away from that maybe my brother or sister, it's not a challenge for them. But I know it is for me. Growing up in an alcoholic home and being around alcohol my whole life, I know that I have got to be aware, headed on that route myself before I became a follower of Christ, that there are certain things in reference to alcohol I need to be aware of. Now, as Baptists, we're going to say stay away from it completely, but it may be a challenge for me that may not be for others. What about you? I mean, there may be things that you just know, man, that's an area of temptation for my life. I just need to stay away from it. Be careful. And the reason why I'm giving this suggestion, be careful that you don't become judge for everybody else. Okay, you go, well, because I need to stay away from it, they need to as well. Remember Paul saying when he's talking about food offered to idols, for some, because of their history and path, and possibly for the folks here at Thessalonica, that would be sin for them. But for somebody else, it may not be. But if it is for you, and you know the temptation, just stay away from it. And then the additional part of that is Paul, not necessarily clearly here, but in other places, reminds us that we also need to be aware of what it might cause our brothers or sisters around us that may be weaker in the faith to do. So we stay away from it for our own good, that we're not led astray, that we're not brought into temptation, but you also need to be aware that if I step here and someone that's following behind me, they step into that for them, I may have just led them in. I can't be fully responsible for them, but I've got to own that. Again, why? Because I'm seeking to strengthen the whole body, to be a part of that, to good of one another for all. I just want to read this closing as a blessing over us this morning as we move into our time of response. Paul says, now may the God of peace. Remember, he endured them to live at peace? He can do that because of this proclamation that he knows well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you, now listen to this, church. He who calls you is faithful and will do it. Brothers, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Not a practice we're real comfortable with in this part of the world, but I charge you by the Lord. By the way, just stop there for a minute. It's pretty hard to be at odds with your brother when you're giving him a holy kiss. Think about that. Now, whether or not we practice it or not, that's part of what's going on here. It's really hard to be angry with someone and then greet them with a holy kiss. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers, and that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Our hope of being able to live out those injunctions is born out of the fact that we have a God of peace that has brought peace. It was proclaimed when the heavens opened up and the announcement of the Christ child, peace on earth. Among men, peace. And that very child brought the possibility for us to be at peace with God, sins removed, forgiveness, but also be at peace with one another. To live out these kinds of, not in our own strength and our own power, none of these things that Paul is urging the folks there at Thessalonica to do, couldn't you do on your own? I can't. None of us can. By the power of Christ in us and through us, we can be. We can be the body of Christ. We can be the bride of Christ. We can be the representation of Christ. May that be so.